One of the realities that every Christian learns is that the world is not very receptive to Christian teaching. And that has been the way that it's been since the beginning. In Acts chapter 17, Paul and Silas were on their second missionary journey. They were in Thessalonica, and verse 4 indicates that they were having some success converting some Jews and a large number of Greeks. That made the Jewish leaders jealous, so they rounded up some of the riffraff that hung around the market, and they worked them up into a riot. They tried to locate Paul and Silas, but they couldn't, and so they dragged their host, a man by the name of Jason, in whose house they were staying, before the city officials, and they made the following accusation. These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his home. We don't have to wonder why the world is not receptive. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. If you've ever wondered why people don't respond positively to the gospel, there's your answer. The world will do anything to keep from being exposed for what it truly is. Not very long ago, I was engaged in a conversation with a young man who had just recently returned from spending several years working in Europe. And in the conversation, he said to me, for the first time in my life, I found myself the object of ridicule from people when they found out that I am a, quote, practicing Christian. Their attitude was, he said, we in Europe have developed beyond that. Sometimes we may find ourselves wondering, is it worth it? All my friends do all these things that I don't want to do. I know they're wrong, but they're having all the fun, and I'm not getting any younger. And they think that I'm strange because I don't do these things. In the conclusion of a fairly lengthy explanation of why Paul refused to become discouraged in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he continues that into chapter 5, and he says in verse 10, beginning, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we persuade men. I said the next time that happened, I was just going to fall out like I was dead. In spite of the fact that we realize that the world is not generally receptive to the gospel message, in spite of the fact that there's a strong temptation that if you can't lick them, join them, we persuade men. And though we may sometimes feel like Jeremiah when he said, oh, that I had in the desert a lodging place for travelers so that I might leave my people and go far away from them, in Jeremiah 9:2, we persuade men. When we want to make the gospel attractive, as relevant as we possibly can, we want to see the Lord's church grow. It's an exciting thing to be a part of a growing congregation, isn't it? By the way, for the first time, I guess it was a record probably last Sunday. If you look on the back of your bulletin, you'll see that for our combined attendance, we had 450 people here last Sunday morning. And for a regular Sunday, without any kind of a push, that was a record. And so it is an exciting thing to be a part of a growing church. In our last lesson, we looked at some guidelines, some fences, some boundaries, which must not be broached, which we must not cross in our desire to make the gospel relevant to our age, some things that we can't do. We refuse to conform to the world. Romans chapter 12. The world does not set our standards, and just keeping an arm length away from the world is not sufficient. We read our Bibles, we study our Bibles, we use that as our standard of authority for the lives that we live. Secondly, we do not use deception. Our motives are pure. We don't have some kind of hidden agenda. Thirdly, we do not preach ourselves. This is not about building something around the personality of a preacher or anybody else. It's not about us. It's about Jesus Christ and bringing glory to Him and His Father. And so let's quickly now look at some things that we can do to make the gospel attractive in our age. And it's really, my lesson is really simple. There's 2 points. The first one is that I would say that the first thing that we can do to make the gospel attractive to our age is preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. The pure gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, after having said we denounce secret and shameful ways, we don't use deception, Paul will say, on the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly. That's our job. We preach the gospel. There are so many different messages that are being preached, each one claiming to be the gospel today. The most powerful preachers and religious groups today are those that preach how to be happy and successful. And never, ever, they refuse to use the S word, sin. We don't talk about sin. The gospel is the answer to man's sin problem. It's not a how-to guide. It's not how to make you rich and happy and successful. In fact, achieving a degree of happiness and success in this world apart from dealing with our sin problem can, in fact, be detrimental to the spread of the gospel. But that's what so many people in the world want. We want to feel good about ourselves. We want to be rich and happy and successful. And if we come to church, and that's what church is designed to do, to make us happy, rich, and successful without dealing with our sin problem, then the world would be a lot better off without us. The gospel is the answer to man's sin problems. The gospel is the most beautiful story ever told. And I've never heard nor told a story in my life that gave me greater joy and satisfaction and hope than the gospel. Someone came up to me not too long ago after one of our home Romans classes and said something that's just music to my ears because it reflects exactly how I feel. They said, I can never hear this enough. And you know, after teaching and preaching for a lot of years, I still get just as excited about the gospel message as I did the first time that it really came home to me. It's an incredible, beautiful message. I love to tell the story. We just sang that song, and the fourth verse of it said, and we just sang it, I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. Isn't that true? Isn't that an incredible thing that story never gets old, and I hope you feel that way. I certainly do. I never get tired of hearing and telling that story. It tells of a magnificent, powerful God who loves me more than anyone else possibly could. And that message is still relevant. It changes hearts. It gives hope to the hopeless and help to the helpless. And so let's determine, like Paul said, not to know anything except what? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's all we need to know. Preach the gospel. Refuse to preach anything else. Refuse to sell it short. Refuse to take the steel out of the sword of God. And the second thing that makes the gospel relevant or attractive in our age is personal integrity. And that says, with our whole heart, let's practice what we preach. Let me tell you a little quick story about a turning point in my life when I was in college. I grew up, as most of you know, in the church. My dad was a preacher. When I got to college, I decided I didn't know if I wanted to keep doing this all my life or not. And so for a while, I decided I was going to see if I couldn't get out of this. But I didn't want people to know that I was trying to get out of this. There used to be... A long time ago, there used to be a little show on TV that came on every week that was entitled, I Led Two Lives. And that's been a long time since you thought about that, hasn't it? I Led Two Lives. you know, that's not so old. Because there are a lot of us that are, in fact, trying to live two lives. And unfortunately, we've gotten pretty successful at it. Or at least, it feels like we have. But here I am in college, the president of the Church of Christ Student Center in Monroe, Louisiana, knocking doors. We were really active, setting up Bible studies, and we had had a full day of doing that in the dorms and setting up Bible studies. And it was a long day, and so when the day was over, and I went back to my dorm with my roommates and suite mates, none of whom are Christians, I went somewhere that I shouldn't have gone that night. And it was a good dark place where nobody would know me. But unfortunately, as I sat, I looked beside me, and the guy beside me looked at me, and his eyes got really big. And he said, "What are you doing here?" I had knocked on his dorm door that day and set up a Bible study with him. Now, if you can give me a good answer to his question, I'll be glad to have it, because I've been searching for it ever since that day. And I don't know that I've ever had that feeling before. I couldn't say anything. In fact, I started crying. That was pretty unusual for me at that age, and I turned around and walked out. And I started doing some talking to the Lord. And I decided, okay, I got to get on or off. This two-life business is too hard for me. And folks, it is too hard. And you don't have to. And if you're leading two lives, you're making your life really, really hard and complicated and sad, and it's not going to end in anything good. There's something about consistency, about personal integrity, about serving the Lord with our whole heart, that hypocrisy is miserable, and it takes away your power. And somebody can ask you a question that you can't answer. And I don't mean just because of ignorance. I mean because of the inconsistency in your life, and we have to try to hide things. And it's even more miserable in the end. There's a statement in Joshua 32 that serves as a warning to everybody who makes promises to God and is in the process of breaking those promises. Israel has finally fulfilled those 40 miserable years of wandering in the desert, and they're approaching the promised land. Excitement is in the air, and they're seeing and sensing and smelling the end of their journey. It's just right here across the river, and now that new home is right there. And there are two family clans, the Reubenites and the Gadites, and they approach Moses, and they say, "We have a request. This land over here on this side suits us just fine. We want to settle down here, and you guys can have everything on the other side, but we'd like to stay right here." And Moses goes ballistic, doesn't he? Listen to him. "And here you are, a brood of sinners, standing in the place of your fathers and making the Lord even more angry with Israel. If you turn away from following him, he will again leave all this people in the desert, and you'll be the cause of their destruction." And they quickly responded, No. You misunderstood. We're ready to arm ourselves and lead the army to battle to conquer the land, and we won't return to our homes until every single Israelite has received his inheritance." And so Moses begins to come down some and calm down, and he says, "Okay, if you'll do this until the land is completely subdued, then you can return and be free from your obligation to the Lord and to Israel. And this land will be your possession." And then he adds in verse 23, "But if you fail to do this, you'll be sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure," what? "Your sins will find you out." You can't pull the wool over God's eyes. You're not going to get away with anything that God doesn't know. The greatest enemy to the spread of the gospel is a lukewarm Christian. And we need each other's help. And I'm going to make a confession to you this morning. I thought about not all night because I slept a little bit last night, a lot, but something happened yesterday that bothers me. And I have a confession to make to you, and I'm going to make it to somebody else. My family's been here, and they'll be here second service, some of them. And my son-in-law was here, and you know, you don't often find good things said about a son-in-law, but in this case, it will. And all the females in my family, which comprises about 95% of my family, were doing something, and we were watching TV. I was watching TV. My son-in-law came in, sat down, and joined me. And there was a show that came on that I got interested in, and it was something on regular TV, but that's not saying much anymore, is it? That I shouldn't have been watching. And whenever there'd be a really bad part, I would click it off for a minute or two, and then I'd come back because I wanted to see what this storyline was. And I got interested in it. And a part came on, and I shouldn't have been watching to start with, okay? A part came on, and I was watching it. My son-in-law got up and left the room because he didn't want to see it. I really felt guilty. I mean, you ought to be able to depend on the preacher to not watch something like that, shouldn't you? I'm the one that had the remote in my hand, and I didn't do anything. I will write him a note this week thanking him, apologizing to him, because it should have been me that got up and walked out. He should have been able to depend on that in my life. Woe to the world because of things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. Matthew chapter 18, verse 7. The reason that more people are not interested in being a Christian is because they know somebody who claims to be a Christian but's living like the world. And they're looking for an excuse, and it doesn't take much of one. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. To try to please them, Paul writes to Titus, not to talk back, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. There's our job, folks. To live a life in such a way that people look at us and say, I want to live that way. That's the kind of family I want to have. That's the kind of life I want to have. I need to find out what that person has that I don't have. And until your family and friends see Christ living in you, they'll not be interested in the gospel. They need to see that it can be done. They need to see somebody with skin on. It's really striving to live as a Christian. And there is nothing that makes the gospel as attractive as a Christian that's totally committed to serving his God. As we consider how to make the gospel relevant to our age, there are some things that we cannot do, that we will not do. There are some boundaries that we will not cross. And there are some things that we must not do. And we must, on top of that, just refraining from not doing those things is not enough, but it's a start. We must preach the pure gospel and refuse to be sidetracked. We must practice what we preach. You remember how Luke summarized the last portion of Peter's Pentecost sermon? He said, and with many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this. The King James used the word crooked. The NIV used the word corrupt generation. The word is scolios. You know what scoliosis is? It's curvature of the spine. It's a crooked spine. Scolio. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. We live in a crooked generation, folks. And the only way that we can be saved from it is bury ourselves in the gospel, preach and teach the pure gospel, and live it with God's help and with the help of brothers and sisters and sometimes people who come up to us and confront us and embarrass us. Maybe the best friend that you have. We need one another, don't we? That's my goal in life, to save myself and my family and everyone that I can possibly influence. The gospel's call from Jesus is, do not follow the world. Come and follow me. Come and follow me. And I'll give you purpose in life. There are a lot of people that are bored and doing a lot of things that we shouldn't do because we're bored and because we're not really involved in things that we ought to be involved in. And sometimes we need to be reminded, you need to clean up your act. And I got a little wake-up call yesterday, and I'm going to try to benefit from it. We need one another. And this is the wake-up call maybe for some of us as we look in our life and we see some things that are inconsistent, that people look at us and they see us doing something, or they listen to us talk, or they find out somehow what it is that we use for entertainment, things that we're involved in, and they say, I don't see any difference. Can people look at your life and see a difference as you follow Christ? Maybe we need to clean our act up, son. And it's an encouraging thing when you have a brother or a sister or a friend who will help you do that. Jesus Christ died so that you can live a pure life and not live two lives, but just one. While we stand and sing, won't you come?
I heard an old story, how the Savior came.